The 17th century Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote, "Assurance is a pearl that most want, but a crown that few wear." A Christian with assurance of faith knows that he belongs to Christ, that his sins are forgiven, that God loves him, and that he will enjoy everlasting life. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemel continues with his series in 1 John and shows us that while many assume that it is presumptuous to desire assurance of salvation, Scripture teaches otherwise. Today we'll see that the Apostle John provides us with the first of three tests so that the Christian may examine himself and rest assured. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 1st, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemel as he delivers his message entitled, Assurance and Obedience.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Our text this morning will be going through verses 3 through 6. This morning we'll be speaking really about a most glorious topic, and sadly a topic that many Christians have not embraced or have not received the blessing of. And our topic this morning is really that of assurance of salvation. English Puritan Thomas Brooks, he described assurance as a pearl that most want, but a crown that few wear. He goes on to say that most Christians live between fears and hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope that their state is good. At other times, they fear that their state is bad. Now they hope that all is well and that it shall go well with them forever. Does that describe some of you, perhaps? What if I were to tell you that assurance is something that we find here in our text and elsewhere in Scripture, is something that God wants for you? Salvation is something that God wants you to know. He wants you to know that your sins are forgiven. He wants you to know that God cares for you. That's what John is saying here. He wants you to know that you have eternal life. There are many who don't believe that assurance of salvation is possible. For instance, Roman Catholics do not believe that one can know they're saved, or you might commit a mortal sin before you die, and salvation is part your effort, part God's effort. We know God will make his effort, but what if you don't make yours? And therefore, no one can know if they're saved. That's their belief. The Council of Trent said this specifically. It said, a believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence. That's clearly, though, in opposition to what we see in Scripture. Listen to a few of these passages. Romans 5:1, Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In that wonderful section out of Romans 8, beginning at verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Or as David penned in Psalm 3, David says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." Or how about the simplicity of Christ's statement in John 10 when he taught, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. From what perspective, other than a perspective of assurance, could Paul have written to the Philippian church, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus"? And although assurance is the birthright of the believer, just like Esau, it can be forfeited because we do not pursue it. The Apostle Peter gives us the admonition to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at that this morning, how to make certain so that we can receive this wonderful birthright of the Christian, that of the assurance of salvation. Let's go to our passage this morning. 1 John chapter 3 verses, or chapter 2 verses 3 through 6. "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Now let's take a quick look really at where we've been in this book. The major topic thus far has been that of sin. And as you recall, there were false teachers in this early church that were teaching things such as sin doesn't matter. They were teaching that sin doesn't exist. And they were saying that if you're a Christian, that you can live an immoral life and it really doesn't matter because God doesn't care about what happens in the flesh. God's only concerned about what happens in the spiritual realm and things like that. That's what they were teaching. And John was saying that, no, you couldn't live in a moral life and have fellowship with God. And it did matter because God was light and in him there was no darkness. John's argument was that sin will always be a battle for the Christian, but that we shouldn't ever deny that we sin, but rather we should be confessing our sin and God would be righteous and just to forgive us our sin. Now that was the attitude, that was a perspective that the Christian should have on sin. And now there's a lot of confusion in this area. We have books coming out that say things like the Christian should never describe themselves as a sinner because the Bible only describes Christians as believers or as saints. Have you heard these things? You know, let's suppose somebody asked you, you know, are you a saint or a sinner? What's the answer to that question? And the biblical answer is that we're obviously both. Now, folks don't like that answer. That's, though, what we see in Scripture. Martin Luther described the Christian with the Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, simply meaning that the Christian was simultaneously righteous and sinner. You can think of this as a Christian as being at the same time saint and sinner. And it's not a contradiction in terms because we're looking at those things from different perspectives. In and of ourselves, we are still and always will be in this life terrible and awful sinners. There is really no denying that. I almost find it humorous when a person thinks that they're no longer a sinner, which is a self-defeating argument since denying sin is in and of itself a sin. In one perspective, we must continue calling ourselves sinners. We still sin. It's just descriptive of our actions and thoughts and so forth. And, you know, we can try denying it and nobody would believe us anyway. But in another perspective, we as Christians are given the imputed righteousness of Christ. And God, the Father, only sees us as righteous. He doesn't see us as a sinner still under his wrath, but as if we had not only never sinned, but as if every action and thought has only been for His glory, has been pure and holy and excellent. That's why Paul, you know, Keith mentioned this morning a letter to the Corinthians. That's why Paul could write the way he did to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth had made a zoo out of the church. And as far as the Lord's table, which we celebrated this morning, they made a mockery out of the Lord's table. And yet, Paul would address the letter to the church of God in Corinth. Listen, those sanctified saints by calling, surely they don't deserve to be called sanctified saints. And they don't, they really don't, but I don't deserve to be called a saint, and you don't deserve to be called a saint. We're all of us being sinners. What we don't deserve is that. But Christ did not deserve the wrath of God on the cross. And He became sin on our behalf so that we can be declared righteous even while we are yet sinners. And it sounds too good to be true. You almost want some strings attached because it would just kind of sit better with us if we could perhaps in our flesh earn it or at least meet God halfway. But we can't. We're still sinners. We can't meet God halfway. And we don't need to because Christ went all the way for us. And He makes us simultaneously saint and sinner. The term saint, by the way, used differently in the Bible than we're used to using in our vernacular. It's the Greek hagios and means someone who has been holy or set apart, or it can refer to a thing, not necessarily a person. And that is exactly what God has done for us in Christ. He has set us apart for righteousness. God has declared us righteous, and He is working to create us or to make us what He has already declared us to be. We're one way positionally, and He is trying to work in us to make us that way practically. So we'll call that a review, and that will kind of catch us up on where we've been so far in this book. As we look at the text this morning, we see this transition in the text and the topic of our passage. No longer is the topic of sin really there, but rather it's really the logical question that would follow a discussion about sin. And really the question is, well, how can I know that I know God? Another way to word this, more specifically, how do I know that I'm a Christian? Or how can I have assurance that I'm a Christian? And that question, I would say, is probably the most popular question in the terms of what I'm asked often. You know, I can't imagine the amount of times where I've had Christians come up to me and express that they have severe doubts as to their own salvation. Happens quite often, and I'm positive that even in a room this size that there are going to be people in this room that doubt their salvation. In one sense, I would say you're in good company because obviously the Apostle John here wrote a letter to people that might have doubted whether they were saved or did not have assurance. But I would like to say that it's wonderful to know that God wants you to know when you know Him. God wants you to have assurance. God wants you to be assured of salvation if you are a Christian, and He wants you to be uncomfortable with the burden of sin if you are not. So if you find out that you're not a Christian today, then the gospel calls you to repent and to trust in Jesus so that you can be assured of salvation. It's really a message that can end with the good news of the gospel for all who hear it. Now this is how John answers the question. He lays out three tests. Three tests for knowing if you're a Christian. And you can think of the three tests this way. There's a moral test, there's a relational test, and there's a doctrinal test. Now, when you mention that there are tests to see if someone's a Christian, if you're like me, and you probably are, you start thinking, well, good. I'll finally have some tests because, you know, I'll be able to answer this question in regards to my friend or my cousin or my father or my spouse or whatever you want to do to fill in the blank with. And you say, yeah, you know, this person claims to be a Christian. I'll finally have a test. I'll be able to find out if they really are or not. And that's not what's going on here at all. John is not giving you three tests so that you can run all of your friends and neighbors through some kind of spiritual gauntlet so that you can prove their salvation. He's actually giving you these tests so that you might examine yourself. That's what these tests are for. I'm sorry to spoil the fun for you if you thought the sermon was going in a different direction. Also want to tell you up front that none of these tests have anything to do with have you prayed the sinner's prayer or have you asked Jesus into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior or even have you been baptized. Now, we don't have time to go through all three tests this morning. We're going to go through the first one. And as I said before, you can look at the first one as a moral test. This is what we read in verse 3, chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. I'll just let that sit for a while. Now, before we get into that, I want you to see the connection between what he is saying and what he's already taught. I don't want you to think of this as a choppy letter. John is really just applying the doctrine that he's already laid out previously, the beginning of the epistle, namely the doctrine of do we have fellowship with God and what that looks like. That's our backdrop. So let's not forget our backdrop and really the idea of fellowship with God. You know, can we have fellowship with God while walking in darkness? And John has already said, no, that can't be. You can't have fellowship with God while walking in darkness because God is light and in him there is no darkness. This is really just an application of that. This is a logical consequence of that. But beyond this, we've already seen that should we sin, that our sins can and have been forgiven in the atoning work of Christ, who is our pleading advocate before the Father. We can't just forget all that we've learned. We need to look at this section in light of what we've learned. We need to look in this section in light of the context that we've already gone through. So let's look at this first test. You know, and I love the folks that say, well, I just don't like the Apostle Paul because, you know, he's so argumentative and things like that, and I'd much rather read from John. I love when people say that because as if the Holy Spirit did not inspire both apostolic writers to write the way they did and what they did. But here it is. Here's John's first test. And it's not a test for the squeamish, is it? John's first test, it lands with all the comfort of a sledgehammer between the eyes. You know, John, the apostle of love, that's his test. His test is, do you obey God's commandments? Now, your first thought might be, yikes, I just failed that test. And I'm glad that you're thinking that. The reason why I'm glad is because it shows two things. It shows, one, that you know you're sinful, and two, that you know God is perfect. Don't ever think, not for a single second, that God lowers his standards or just kind of looks the other way, kind of sweeps our sin under the proverbial rug. Don't ever think that for a second. The cross is proof that he never lowers his standards. God punishes sin with the fullness of his wrath. The wages of sin is death. And if you think that God just gives folks a pass, you can go to local cemetery, and there's proof right there. That's what the wages of sin are. So what does this mean? How can I still be a sinner and know that I don't obey all of God's commandments and yet know that I'm a Christian when the test says that a Christian must obey God's commandments? So what do we do with that problem? Now, here's where much of the confusion lies. What we're talking about is not the condition of salvation, but rather the fruit of salvation. Another way to think about this test is that this test is based on the effects of salvation and not based upon the cause of salvation. Understand very clearly that you and I are not saved because of any measure of obedience on our part. That is not how we are saved. We have not obeyed God's commandments to deserve salvation. In fact, we have disobeyed God's commandments so that in and of ourselves we deserve condemnation, not salvation. So it is and always will be, from the moment of salvation until we are long in glory, Christ's obedience to God's commands that warrants or merits our salvation. That will never change. Because God demands perfection, you can never catch up, as it were. It's not like a race where you can kind of fall behind because of sin, and eventually you can just catch up because you are trying harder. Right? You and I were actually born losing the race. We've been conceived in sin. We're already behind the curve, even in our humanity. There's no way for us to catch up. I'll be honest with you. If I were to enter Paul's Bowl Marathon this coming year, before the race began, I know I'm going to lose it. I'm just going to be honest. Before it even began, before the start, I already know I'm not coming in first. We can't catch up with this. God's perfection is his standard. Be perfect as I am perfect. You don't read this test and think that, I don't want you to read this test and think, well, I've sinned too much to be a Christian. This is what I want you to know, that God's capacity to forgive in the gospel is greater than your capacity to sin in your flesh. Keep in mind that this test is for the person who has been saved. This is for the Christian. This is the person who is already covered by the atoning blood of Jesus. The person here, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, is already justified before the Father, can never be anything but righteous in the eyes of God the Father. Your obedience does not earn you righteousness before God. It is Christ's obedience that earned righteousness before God. So again, we're looking at the effect, not the cause. We're looking at the fruit, not the source. Listen to this. A person who is truly saved can never lose their salvation. This is what Jesus said. We read this earlier in John 10:28. I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who is given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. A believer has been sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is what we learn as we study through Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And don't forget the wonderful gospel promise found in Romans 8, where Paul declares, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, praise God that we're created things, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We're not talking about the source of salvation. We're talking about how a believer knows that they know God. How can we be assured that God has saved us? Incidentally, the word know here is a present tense form of the Greek gnosko, and it means knowledge. It is something that we perceive or that we continually perceive through experience. So what is it? What are we able to perceive through experience? We are able to perceive if we are obedient to God's commands. And unlike the Gnostic false teachers who taught about this mystical, higher, and secret knowledge, John's test is practical. Think about baptism for an instance. I'm going to try to use this as an illustration. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. Baptism has no power whatsoever to save you. Obedience is an outward manifestation or an outward evidence of the inward transforming reality of the gospel, of the cross. Salvation has already taken place. This is the fruit of it. It's the same thing that Paul wrote about to Titus. It was an obvious observation. You know, people say, well, you can't really know a person's heart. You don't know if a person's saved. But you can look at the fruit of a person's life if they're living in obvious immorality. You can't confirm salvation in a person who is living like that. And Paul told Titus, he says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. What he said. Now, when we talked earlier about obedience, and the reason I said earlier that this was a self-examination is because while disobedience is pretty easy to see and point out, obedience is much harder. It's much more difficult. For after all, the Pharisees were experts at outwardly obeying. Right? You can have folks that go to church their whole life and they just seem to be good members of the community and they're giving and they're part of this committee and part of this ministry and doing all these things and they're not Christians. Because they're outwardly obeying. You look at outward obedience, you can't tell is it coming from the heart or not. It's outward obedience. The Christ would look at the Pharisees and all the people thought they were godly people, and Christ would look at them and he would say, no, they're whitewashed tombs. They're white and clean on the outside, the inside is full of dead men's bones. So what does obedience look like? The obedience that accompanies salvation is not the outward, pharisaical obedience, but in it is an obedience that recognizes sin. Just like John spoke about earlier, doesn't deny sin, but confesses it. It's an obedience that doesn't deny it. It recognizes sin. It recognizes imperfection. It's an obedience that has that as its source, God's grace, and knowing that our obedience pleases God only because Christ has made us pleasing to God by His obedience. It's an obedience from the heart. It is a desire to obey all of God's commands. And it's an obedient heart is one that grieves when we don't. When we fail to keep God's commands, does your heart grieve over that? It's an obedience that flows from the truth of the gospel that has been embraced, and it's an outworking of the Holy Spirit. It's an obedience that wrestles with sin because there's a heartfelt and true desire to please God and obey His commands. Remember, the question isn't, how do we come to know God? John isn't saying that. He's not saying, here's how you come to know God, you obey. Not what he's saying. John is saying, here's how you know that you know God. It's manifested in the way that you live. It's manifested in your obedience. That's an important point. You have to see the distinction there. You can't gloss over that. He's not teaching salvation by obedience or salvation by works. He's not teaching even assurance by obedience. He's not teaching assurance by obedience. What he's teaching is that salvation is evidenced by obedience. And because of that, our obedience logically contributes to our assurance. In fact, the word keep here in verse 3 is the word tereo in the Greek. And it means to safeguard something. Something that you believe is precious, the safeguarded. That's the attitude we're talking about. It's an attitude that guards the scriptures and the commands of God because we consider them to be precious. If you love God, you will want to please Him. Jesus said that. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I love him, and I will disclose myself to him. And then later, in just a few verses down, in verse 23, John 14, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Folks, this is not a new teaching for us. We know this from other places of Scripture. We know that salvation will always lead to a life of obedience. We know that justification is always accompanied by sanctification. We know that saving faith always produces works of righteousness. That's what we see throughout Scripture. Someone can say that they have faith, but if their faith is not expressed in actions, what good is it? Listen to verses 4 and 5, chapter 2. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. You catch that? Remember, this is a test for the Christian, and John is giving this warning to someone who claims that they are a Christian. They claim that they know God. John is saying that if you claim to know God and you don't keep his commandments, then you're a liar. How can God, or how can John make such a bold statement? How can a sinful man say, if you claim to know God and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar? How does he do that? He can because the Holy Spirit will produce in the believer a desire to obey. And in the true believer, obedience is not like the Pharisees, but it comes from the heart. A person who does not obey is self-deceived. You know, a few weeks ago, we spoke about this Gnostic heresy. These false teachers who were teaching that really there's no such thing as a moral life because morality is just external anyway. And God's not concerned with that. He's only concerned with the internal. That's what they're teaching. And what John was pointing out is that obedience, moral living, these things actually stem up and rise up from a person because of the spiritual transformation that has taken place. That's why in verse 5, he says that the love of God truly has been perfected. He's not talking about achieving perfect obedience, but speaking about having a perfect and finished salvation. The word perfect there means accomplished. Now, here's the thing. When you sin, many times you lose your assurance. You start questioning whether or not you truly know God. Just as assurance is a gift from the Holy Spirit, assurance is only strong as you walk in God's light and obey His words. In order to draw you to repentance, assurance is often removed when you fall into sin. It is impossible to maintain high levels of assurance when we exercise low levels of obedience. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, he said, the lack of practical obedience to Christ is the root of 999 of every 1,000 of our doubts and fears. Commentator Joel Beek, he says this, he says, assurance is a gracious privilege that God sometimes removes from his people when they do not walk in obedience before him. The withdrawal of assurance is actually beneficial for believers, for it shows them the disastrous fruits of disobedience. It convinces them to repent afresh of their sin, to vow to obey God by his grace, and to plead with God to restore the joy of his salvation. You had better lose your assurance when you walk in disobedience. That's an important point. When someone is struggling with assurance, it's usually because they're struggling with sin. The glorious truth of the gospel is that we can go to God because of what Christ has done, and He is just and righteous to forgive us our sins. That's what we've already learned in this epistle. And then we look at what John finally says in verse 6. He says, "The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Now, this is not a first century version of WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's not. Sorry. Jesus did what you and I couldn't do. That's why He's the Savior, and that's why we are the folks that need saving. But God has a goal for us. And it's not arrogant, but consistent with the gospel to compare yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, because God's goal is that your entire life be bent toward Christ. That eventually every thought and action would be Christ-like. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." That's what God is doing. He's taking people to Himself. He's taking sinful people. He's taking His enemies, and He's lovingly reshaping them to the image of His Son. It's not a quick process, is it? Absolutely not. And that's why we shrink at comparing ourselves to Christ. We know how far we are, how far off we are. We know all too well of our sinfulness and our shortcomings. But God is working in us, and He is reshaping us by working that which is pleasing in His sight. And as we become more Christ-like, there are marks in our life that are proof, not of our righteousness, not proof of our righteousness, they're proof of God's work. One of those marks is obedience to God's commandments, adherence to His word. Another way to put this is that, as John put it here, he says, the one who abides in Him ought himself to walk as He walked. The question is not, are you obeying perfectly? The question is it your desire, your heartfelt longing to do so? Do you long to obey God's word? Do you grieve when you don't? Throughout the book, John will keep coming back to this theme of obedience. But the first order of obedience is the one that enables us to obey God in the first place and to please God, and that is obedience to the gospel. It is trusting in Jesus and what He did. And when you trust in Jesus, God enables you to serve and obey Him. One of my favorite passages in this letter comes in the third chapter, where John provides the correct view of gospel obedience, following with an actual application of pleasing God by obeying the great command of love your neighbor as yourself. But if you look at the end of chapter 3, I'll be reading from verse 21, but listen to what John says. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." Now stop reading there. If we just left it at that, God's pleased with you because you obey His commandments and you do what's pleasing to Him, we'd have some big problems. That's basically a deliverance of the law, isn't it? And we just come up short. But look at verse 23. Just love verse 23. "This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ." The obedience that must precede pleasing God is the obedience of the gospel. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel by trusting in the person and work of Christ, then it's impossible for you to keep any of God's laws. And by the way, when I'm using the phrase obey the gospel I don't want to give you a misunderstanding. The gospel doesn't require you to do anything. It requires you to trust in a person, to trust in Jesus. The second half of verse 23 gives us the great commandment, doesn't it? Really, it's an application of love your neighbor as yourself, but without having the first half of verse 23 and trusting and believing in Jesus, that great commandment for us becomes a great condemnation because you will fail at living it. You won't love your neighbor as yourself. You never have, but it is God's requirement of you. It's the gospel that's at the beginning of verse 23 that makes that possible. Else our righteousness is still filthy rags, isn't it? I want to end with the words of the late Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote this, he says, speaking of this first test, he says, "This is the inevitable test," he calls it. Now John does not say, if you live that life, you're making yourself a Christian. But rather, if you are a Christian, this is how you live. If you have the life, it's bound to show itself. And if it does not, then you have not the life. That is logical. It is absolutely inevitable. He goes on to say, you cannot be receiving the life of Christ without becoming like him. You cannot walk with God without keeping his commandments. You cannot know God without immediately, automatically loving him. Love always manifests itself by doing what the object of its love desires. There then is the first great test, the safest test. Not the strange, mystical initiation into some new knowledge, but keeping his commandments, keeping his word, walking even as he walked. So again, do you know that you know him? Does your life prove to you that you do? If these are the things you are most concerned about, it is because you know him. God grant that we may all be able to say together, I know that I know him. We're going to be going through the second two tests in the coming weeks and spending some time on this glorious truth and doctrine of assurance. And we'll move forward with that, but let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, if there are those, Lord, who have falsely come today claiming to be Christians and yet walking in darkness and not desiring to be obedient to your commands, we ask, Lord, that you would draw those to you and cause them to walk in your ways, reveal to them their folly, and show them the Savior. Lord, if there are those who have come conflicted within their spirit, they want to obey, but the flesh that is warring seems the more victorious, we ask, Lord, that you would solidify a desire for you, that you would give that person a desire for your word, and by your spirit make your word to triumph over worldly and carnal desires. Lord, if we have come today trusting in ourselves, help us, Lord, to run from our own wretched self-righteousness and run and rest in your glorious righteousness and be clothed in it and transformed by it. Let us live humbly. Let us live dependently, but gloriously and triumphantly in him. We ask this in Christ's mighty name and for your kingdom's sake.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.